All right, well, my name is Steele Crosswhite, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. I don't usually get a chance to come down here on Friday nights. Usually I'm at the Salt Lake City location, for those of you that do not know me. So I'm super honored to be here this evening because West is best. That's what they keep telling me. So we're continuing on in our series tonight entitled Jesus is Better, where we as pastors wanted to give you guys an idea as a church about Old Testament characters that could maybe be unfamiliar to us as even as Christians, and talk about these incredible heroes of the Old Testament, and then also point out how Jesus is even better than all of those men and women. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at one of my all-time heroes, favorite dudes in the Bible. You guys have heard of him before. His name is David. I can't believe I get a chance to speak on him. Quite honestly, David is one of my, if not all-time, outside of Jesus, favorite heroes in the Bible. He is the guy that I've been praying to be like for almost 15 years now. That I've been praying, God, make me a man just like David. Because God said about David that he was a man that was after his own heart. So the minute I realized that God said about David, he's a man after my own heart, I started praying, well, Lord, make me like that guy. Because I want to be a man after your own heart as well. And even in the last few years, past several years really, I've taken it one step further. I've asked the Lord to help me to know him even more than David. I've prayed almost on a regular basis every day. God, help me to know you more than any man who's ever walked this earth. David is my hero. He's my hero in music. David was an incredible musician. As a musician, it seems like anything good that I've ever done or ever written about Jesus has either been directly ripped off from David or entirely inspired by his honest prayers in the Bible. David wrote incredible songs. He's the one who taught me through reading the Bible to have a heart for the local church and for music. I learned how to worship Jesus by studying David. David is the one who said, I will proclaim your name in the midst of the great assembly. I will speak, God, of your justice, your kindness, your mercy, and your unfailing love. David said in the Bible, I will sing your name, God, with my brothers and my sisters. He was the one who wrote the words that John sang earlier, praise you, Lord, for you are good, your faithful love endures forever. He's the one who was so honest and so raw in his prayers and in his songs that David, you can read it in the Bible, actually said, Lord, break the teeth of my enemies, allow me to bathe my feet in their blood. Think about that being in the Bible. David was that honest with God. He was the first musician of all musicians. He was the one who first wrote symphonies and helped create musical instruments. He gave these instruments to these skilled musicians so they could play music inside of a church hour after hour, day after day, so that the people and the culture would know that great art, great music, great lyrics, great heavenly melodies belong first to God, and that art should come from the church first. It was the church that should create culture. David was the one who taught me about that. He's the one who prayed things like this, Lord, help me to proclaim your name, your unfailing love to the next generation. He was the one who said, I don't want to talk to those that already know you about you. I want to talk to those that don't know you, the ones that are in the next generation. And you know, that's the heartbeat of my soul. When you look around the room here at this Rock Church or in Salt Lake City or in Draper, we have a heart as a church to reach out to people who wouldn't typically feel comfortable inside of a church. That's why we do things the way we do things. That's why we do church on Friday night. That's why we do the music the way that we do it. That's why we dress the way that we dress, because we, of course, want to proclaim the news of Jesus to the educated. We want to proclaim the news of Jesus to the student, to the single, to the married, to the children. But we also have a heart to proclaim the name of Jesus to the outcasted, to the broken, to the ostracized. As a church, we want to be a hospital for the poor and the lonely and the broken and the depressed. And as one of your pastors, I hope people like that come into the church by the fistful so they can hear about Jesus. David was the one who first prayed like that. Bring them in so that we can tell them about God and his unfailing love. Even when he was dying, David says that in his old age, he was so sick, he was so cold, that he was covered with blanket after blanket and he could not get warm. The same man who in his youth shamed the entire Israelite army as a 14-year-old, maybe 16-year-old boy when he attacked, killed, and cut the head off the greatest enemy warrior the world had ever seen because he mocked the name of God. David did that as a young man, and now as an old man, even when he was dying, the Bible said that he peeled back the blankets, he knelt in the middle of his bed, he lifted his hands, and he worshiped the Lord. David is amazing. He is an example of a lifetime that is yielded to God. So many things that we can talk about when it comes to David. I could talk about his passion. The Bible said that he was so passionate, he would sing and dance before the Lord with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his strength, and everybody would make fun of David, and he would do it all the more. He didn't care because he had passion for God. I already spoke about his musical mind. The guy was a bona fide genius. He's the one who transformed music first. I could talk about the fact that he was an incredible military mind. He had incredible military skill. David was, make it real in your mind, he was an ultimate fighter. You know the guys that you see on TV now that know how to like, do all the Krav Maga, awesome stuff? That's David. He was amazing. That guy, actually, the Bible actually says that David killed too many people that he couldn't build the temple. Think about that. God's like, your sword's been too bloodied. You've just slaughtered too many people because of his warrior military skill. He was an incredible leader. He led his troops, his men, in epic military battles. Of course that made him unique. Of course these things make him amazing. But the one thing that I think we need to learn about David as Christians, as people, the thing that made God say about David, here is a man after my own heart. The thing that David had, that you and I need to have, is not all those other great things that we spoke about that he had, but David understood this, humility. He was humble before God. A singer of songs, a poet, a warrior. But first he was gentle and tender towards the things of God because of his humility. And tonight I hope we're going to see that. But this is one trait that David had. This is one thing that we all need to possess in our walk with Jesus. And hopefully tonight you're going to see that David demonstrated that for us, but all the more, Jesus is even better. So let me just pray one more time, and then we're going to get into it. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you so much that we get to sing songs about your unfailing love. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. Your faithful love endures forever. I do pray, Lord, that this evening you would speak through me to your kids, that we would walk away different and more in love with one another. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do tonight is I want to take a few stories that we find in the Bible and read them together and read between the lines to talk about David's humility. I want to compare and contrast two different lives to see the humility of David. The bulk of the content is going to be coming, just so you guys know, you can write it down in your sheets that you have in your bulletin. It's coming from 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want to look at two men, okay? One was the first king of Israel, and the second was the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel, his name was Saul. The Bible says that Saul was the most, imagine this being said of you dudes, the Bible says he was the most handsome man in all the nation. Okay, so he's the guy, like when we go to the supermarket, we see People magazine, the world's sexiest man. This was Saul, like an Israelite magazine. It's like, oh, Saul is the guy. He's on the cover, okay? The Bible says that he was a head and shoulders taller than anyone else. Saul was a good-looking guy. He was naturally talented. The Bible says that Saul came from a predominantly wealthy family, a family of influence, a family with lots of power, significance, and prominence. Saul was the kind of guy that would walk down the halls of your high school and be throwing out high fives to everybody. That was him. Okay, that's his personality. More handsome than anyone else. He was the Ryan Gosling of our time. You know who I'm talking about. Even you dudes do. David Beckham, he was a good-looking dude. What Saul did mattered. Saul was awesome. He was cool. He was powerful. He had all the right gifts. He had all the right natural abilities. He really did have the recipe for success. Everything that everyone values in the world, Saul had it. He had it all. He had it going on. Let's take a look at David for a second. David came from an insignificant, unwealthy family that, quite honestly, didn't want him around anyway. David wasn't like the other brothers. He wasn't like the guys that made him valuable. His family actually ostracized him. His family left David out. They thought, you know, David, he's kind of a dreamer. He marches to the sound of a different drummer. He's not like the other brothers. Nobody really cared about David. Nobody really wanted to be around David. He was a loner. When you study the Bible and you read the Psalms and you look at the content of David's life, you will see immediately that David was severely depressed. He was a head case. Today he would go to the doctor and instantly be put on meds.
He was introspective, lonely, anxious. His family wanted nothing to do with him. In other words, David was not the captain of the team. He wasn't prom king. He wasn't super cool. He was overlooked, insignificant, and he had the recipe for failure. No emotional stability, no friends, no family support. Saul, he had everything going for him. Saul's life started so big, so capable, so incredible, but we're going to see that Saul's life got smaller and smaller and more tortured and bitter and horrible. And David's life started small and overlooked and despised and got bigger and richer and more incredible. Two totally different guys, two totally different worlds, two totally different opportunities. One guy started great and got bad. One guy started bad and got great. Why? Well, David knew this verse. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And as Christians, you know, we hang on to this promise, you are saved by grace. We claim that verse. We should claim that verse. If you don't know about that, come and talk with us. But do you realize, as a Christian, this is every bit as much of a promise as you're saved by grace? That the Lord opposes the proud and gives grace or favors the humble. That is true right now. And Saul didn't get it, and David did. And if there is anything that I have learned in the last 15 years of me reading my Bible and being a part of this church, it is this truth. God stands against the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And I think David understood this. And I think that's why he and Saul had two totally different lives. So maybe you're here tonight and you need to ask yourself this question. Are you a David or are you a Saul? As you start, we'll get into this more. In other words, are you a looker? Are you the popular one? Are you the valued one? Are you set up for success? Maybe tonight you have natural charisma. You're a natural leader. Maybe you're like Saul. You've got a lot of things going on for you. Or maybe you're like David. You're forgotten, maybe overlooked. Maybe you feel or seem insignificant to everyone. Maybe you feel like everybody else got the memo to be the cool kid in class and you didn't get it. Let me give you just a thought as we get into this. If you are a Saul and you have all of these abilities and all the right things that make you successful, here's a warning for you. God opposes the proud. If you're a David, let me give you some hope. God is in the business of taking people like David, who were nobodies, and turning them into somebodies, because God, like I said, gives grace to the humble. So let's look at these two guys' lives here. Fast forward a few years, things are going on. Saul, the all-popular, wealthy, influential, handsome man, he becomes the first king of the nation of Israel. The very first king, the first political power of God's people. It's a big deal. He's the guy, Saul, that everyone recognizes. Everybody loves him. The first king of God's most precious possession, his children. Now, at the same time as there being this political leader in Saul, there is also a spiritual leader in their day. His name is Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was the one who led the nation of Israel in the spiritual things of God. Samuel was the right-hand guy to Saul. Samuel had the job to make sure that Saul, the political leader, was following the Lord and not leading the nation of Israel astray. So we have a political leader here, and we have a spiritual leader. We have Saul, the political leader, and we have Samuel, the spiritual leader. Now Samuel, the spiritual leader, as we start our story, gives Saul some very clear instructions. Let me tell you what's going on so you understand. There's this great war that's getting ready to begin. Saul is the king of the Israelite army. This is the first epic battle they're getting ready to go into. He, as king, he's ready to go engage in this battle. And Samuel, the spiritual leader of the nation, says to Saul, the political leader of the nation, he gives him very easy, very clear instructions before he goes out and starts this war or engages in this war. Samuel, the spiritual leader, says, Saul, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Those are the instructions. Super easy, super clear. The deal is that at this time, they are under what we call now the Old Testament law. Samuel, the spiritual leader, is the only guy who can offer sacrifices and offerings to God. Saul, the king, is not allowed to do it. It's a command of God. It's reserved for the priest. It's intended to point to the holiness of God. And so Samuel says to Saul, listen, I know you're getting ready for this battle. I know it's super scary. I know the enemy's going to be huge. You need to go to Gilgal. Wait for me for 1 week. I'm going to get there. We're going to seek the Lord together. The people are going to seek the Lord together. We're going to make this sacrifice, make these offerings, and then you're going to go out and crush them. That's what Samuel told Saul. Very easy, very clear. Now, this is where we start to see that Saul didn't have this humility, that he had this great cancer of his spiritual life. He had pride. Look at these verses. This is the picture. The Philistines, the bad guys, they assembled to fight Israel. Those are Saul's guys. With 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel, make this real, saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, the men of Israel hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. This is like a scene out of The Lord of the Rings or The Band of Brothers, if you've seen that movie. There's this giant army as numerous as the sand on the seashore facing Saul's troop. It's a situation that is so terrifying that soldiers are hiding in caves and digging holes in the ground to hide. That is the situation that King Saul is in right now. It says, we're going to read it in a second, that the men start scattering. They start leaving Saul. Look at this. Here's what happens next. Some Hebrews, those are the good guys, they even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited the 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Watch. So this is what he did. So he said, Saul, bring me the burnt offering. Bring the fellowship offerings to me. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Look at verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, just like he said he would. And Saul went out to greet him. Think about this. We can do this in our own life. We're in an impossible situation. Things are crashing down all around us. We know that maybe God has given us a clear command. We know that the Lord wants us to do something, or he wants us not to do something, but it seems like everything, all these circumstances are leading to this head, to this critical point, and we have a decision to make. We can either trust the Lord, or we can take matters into our own hands. You and I have this opportunity all the time, maybe every single day. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Saul took matters into his own hands. He offered up the burnt offerings himself, even though he knew God didn't want him to, even though the anointed one of the Lord said, do not do it, wait. And just as he finishes, Samuel arrives, just as he said he would. Now look at what happens next. This is where we start to see it. What have you done? In other words, Samuel's saying, Saul, this is a big deal. The holiness of God was on the line. You were leading all of the people to seek God. You took matters into your own hands. What have you done? Saul replied. Look at his tone. When I saw that the men were scattering, and you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Seems pretty innocent. Of course, there was a huge circumstance involved in this, a lot of fear. But Samuel comes to Saul and says, what did you do? He made this a deal. He realizes, he's putting it right in front of him. You disobeyed God. And Saul had an opportunity right here to humble himself, to place himself in a position of humility, to say, you were right. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I took God's holiness. I set a bad example to these people. I wasn't trusting God. I didn't obey him. He could have taken that opportunity, but he didn't. He blame shifts. Well, when I saw that you didn't show up, Samuel, and that the Philistines were gathering, and that my men were leaving, if anybody could do it, I could. Again, instead of saying, I blew it, I was wrong, God asked me not to do this, I didn't put my trust in him, that was the wrong thing. In humbling himself, he blame shifts. Too proud to admit but he was wrong, too proud to take responsibility. He's shifting. You know, we do the same thing. I do the same thing. We need to learn from this. You know, I can be so eager to take responsibility for good things that happen. I want to take the credit for the good that happens around me. I want to be crowned king of cool. I really do. I want to say, I'm the awesome one, I'm the best. But I also struggle. You struggle. We need to recognize this, that at the exact same time when something sucky happens, we're the first ones to start to get shifty. We blame everything else or everybody else or the circumstances. And I mean, it goes kind of like this. You know, maybe I wouldn't have such a filthy mouth if the traffic were a little better. The only reason I kicked the furniture and broke my toe is because of the bad email that I got. True story, by the way. That's me. Not my fault. It's the email's fault. What about in marriage? Maybe I'd be more emotionally available if you weren't so naggy. Well, maybe I wouldn't be so naggy if you were just a little bit more emotionally available. It's your fault, not my fault. You're the one who's wrong. I'm not the one who's wrong, just like Saul. We have an opportunity. Let me just, here, newsflash, this just in. Sometimes you guys are going to suck. You're going to sin. You're going to blow it. You're going to make mistakes. That is real. We have the world around us. We have our own flesh. We have the devil. There are going to come times when you do the wrong thing, when you say the wrong things. But you have an opportunity to humble yourself or blame shift. We need to learn to be men and women who take that responsibility, to use it as an opportunity to go, God, I need your help. Saul did not do this. He was face to face with the spiritual leader of the day, the man that was a representative of God himself. What have you done? He didn't take that responsibility. It was his great spiritual cancer. Look at what happens next. Samuel, the spiritual leader, says this. You acted foolishly, Saul. You did not keep the command the Lord your God gave you. You didn't do it. If you had, look at this promise. If you had, God would have established your kingdom, Saul, over Israel for all time. But now, look, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him to be the leader of God's people. Because you did not keep the Lord's command, Saul, you blew it. Not only did you blow it, you didn't humble yourself. You didn't take responsibility. And right now, the all-popular Saul, the one that everybody sings about, the one that everybody knows, God is taking the kingdom out of your hands and giving it to a person after his own heart. Which brings us to David. Two totally different worlds. Right now, Saul is the all-cool, all-popular, established king of Israel. Everybody knows who he is. And God said he sought out a man after his own heart. Couldn't be more different than the world that Saul is in. At the exact same time that this is happening, David is in the fields. He's an overlooked, insignificant young man by himself. Nobody gives a rip about him, not even his family. And God says, I'm going to give my kingdom to that boy. Not because he's valuable in the world's eyes, not because he's significant, because he's after my own heart. Make this real in your mind just for a second. Here's this boy out in the field as a shepherd for weeks at a time, maybe even months at a time. Nobody wants to include David. Nobody wants to be with David, not even his own family. He's shepherding some sheep. He's out by himself, but he has one friend. God. One person to talk to, one person to pour his heart out to, one person to be dependent upon. David had the one thing Saul didn't catch, a humble, broken, tender heart, a dependence upon the Lord. God said, that's what makes him a man after my own heart. The two couldn't be more different. So here's what happens. You can find this in Samuel, I think, 16. God says to Samuel, the spiritual leader of the day, he says, God is taking the kingdom away from you, Saul, and giving it to this other man after his own heart. But Samuel doesn't know who that person is. He just knows what God told him. He's a prophet. And so God tells Samuel, the spiritual leader, Samuel, I want you to do this. I want you to go to a small town of Bethlehem. I want you to go to the house of a dude named Jesse. I want you to ask Jesse to bring out his entire family. There I want you to offer a sacrifice. I want you to eat dinner together. And it is there that I will show you who the next leader of my people will be. That was the instructions. Go to this place. Bring out the family. Have a sacrifice. Eat a meal. I'll show you who it is. So just to make this real on the receiving end, It's a big deal for this family of Jesse. Because what God is telling Samuel to do would be like that video we watched, Franklin Graham. His dad's name is Billy Graham. Billy Graham was one of the most, by God's grace, successful preachers of our day. It would be like Billy Graham at the height of the Crusades in the 50s. Everybody knew who Billy Graham was, and God using him in a significant way to see people saved. It'd be like Billy Graham one night. You're sitting at your house, you hear the knock on your door, you open it up, and there standing before you is Billy Graham. And he looks at you, and maybe you're in your pajamas or something, and he says, I've got a really incredible message from God for you, for this family. God wants to pick someone in this family, in this small town, even though it seems like you're an insignificant nobody of a family. God wants to use one of you to be the very own leader of his people, to be the king. That would be a huge deal. It would change your life forever. A huge event. It would change your life, the course of your family's life, forever. It'd be like C.S. Lewis coming to your house, or John Piper for you reformers, or Tim Keller, or Ravi Zacharias. Somebody who's somebody. It'd be kind of like the Pope showing up at your house. And do you want to know why I know that David wasn't even considered or wanted by his family? He wasn't even significant at all? Because the most important event that had ever happened in anyone's lives in this family had just happened. The most significant spiritual leader, everybody knew Saul, everybody knew Samuel. Samuel had just knocked on the door of their house and asked to meet the entire family. And Jesse invites everybody but David. He's in the field all by himself. The dad says, guys, go get yourself ready. Samuel's here. It's going to change your life forever. He's going to make one of you guys king. He doesn't even think about David. Don't you think that the dad could have thought enough about David, maybe just to send up a cousin to go get him? Or a servant? Go get David. Have a friend go get David. A servant go get David. Bring him down. The dad didn't even think about it. David's in the field. He had no idea what was going on. Samuel shows up at the door, according to the Bible. He doesn't know which one of Jesse's sons is supposed to be the next king. He thinks the entire family is standing before him. This is what happens next. Samuel arrives. He saw Eliab. That's one of David's brothers, Jesse's sons. And Samuel, the spiritual leader, thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the guy. He looked right. He had the right stuff. Look at what God says. I love this verse, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is your God. He doesn't care about all the other stuff. He looks at your heart. So Samuel sees this guy. He thinks he must be the one. He's kind of like Saul. He's kind of a looker. He's got all the right stuff going on. God says, no, that's not the one I want. He's not him. I look at the heart. So Samuel goes to the first brother. Nope, that's not him. Second brother. Nope, that's not him. Third brother. Down all the way till there's none left. Then Samuel looks at his dad, Jesse, looks at his David's dad and says, is this it? Do you have any more sons? Is this all there is? Because God said none of these are him. Catch the tone. This is what Jesse says. Well, we've got the youngest, but he's in the fields. In other words, you don't want that one. No, no, he's not the one. He doesn't represent. He's different. He's a dreamer. He's not like his brothers. You want one of these guys. David's not the guy. Samuel says, we're not going to sit down until you bring David here. So they send for David. Picture this scene. Make it real in your mind. David's been in the fields. He notices somebody running up the hill. He hears him say, maybe for the first time in days, maybe even weeks, somebody else talking to him. David, come down. Your dad wants you. We have a visitor. He's a shepherd. Make it real. You ever been camping for a couple of days? He's grimy, been sleeping on the ground next to a bunch of dirty sheep. His feet are covered in dirt and mud. He has no idea what's going on. And he walks into the house where he sees the most important figure in the entire nation standing in the living room. Imagine how embarrassed he would have felt. How left out would he have felt. Why didn't you guys get me sooner? You couldn't call me? I mean, dinner was cooked. Everybody else was dressed. Everybody else was ready. Could you imagine how lonely, how hurt he felt? And I love God because God says, he's the one. That one. The anxious one, the depressed one, the dreamer covered in mud. That's the one. Anoint that one. And the Bible says that Samuel, the spiritual leader, anointed David, poured oil over his head, which, by the way, is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, of God's presence. It says he poured the oil over his head to make him the new king of Israel. As a side note, you know, one of the most famous psalms of all time is Psalm 23. It says in Psalm 23, David prayed, God, you anointed me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, have you ever thought that maybe David's worst enemies were his family? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're sitting here and you feel like a nobody to your family or to your social group or to your work. Maybe your entire life feels like nobody can see it. And God says, that's the one. Because I don't look at all that junk. I look at the heart. And I think in this moment, honestly, with all my heart and soul, I know Jesus is going to tell me it was true when I get there and see him face to face. I think he was smiling. I think he was like, that's the one. Because he breaks down every single superficial spiritual wall. I don't care about all this other stuff. I care about the heart. You know, the lesson for us guys is it doesn't matter if other people notice. God notices. It feels good to be noticed. I love the limelight. Oh my goodness, does my flesh love that. It feels good to be noticed. God doesn't care. If everybody else notices, he sees it when you serve. He sees it when you do the next right thing. He knows when you've been slandered or despised, when others don't get it. God notices, God gets it, God sees, God understands. That's what we see with this. David had this humility. Let me give you another story. Fast forward 13 years from this moment. 13 years go by. Saul, the all-popular, the all-recognized, the once very adored King Saul, he's still the king of Israel, but now he's very different. The Bible says now he's bad. Now he's what the Bible calls a madman. He's become bitter, jealous, tortured. By this time, 13 years later, Saul knows that David is going to be the next king. And Saul is so blinded by jealousy, so blinded by pride, he won't humble himself. He won't refuse to give up his kingship. He launches a 13-year campaign using the finest troops in Israel to hunt down David and kill him. He's not going to give up. So David then is on the run for his life after this moment for 13 years. He's running, he's hiding. You know the Bible says about David's mighty men? It says that they were all derelicts. They were all unwanted ones. They were all the outcasts. Think about it. When a man spends all of his time on the run, the only friends he has are the guys that are also on the run. I love that again because it's a picture of the kind of men and women God can use. Now look at this. I read a lot of verses. After Saul, 13 years later, had returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. I love the Bible. It's so honest. Saul, King Saul, went into the cave to relieve himself. He's going in there to poop. That's what's happening. Goes into a cave. Now look at what happens here. David, imagine this. David and his men were in the back of the cave. The men said to David, this is the day the Lord spoke of 13 years ago when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. David's men are literally looking at David and saying, David, Saul is here and he's caught with his pants down. Get him. This is the time. David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, get this picture in your mind of his heart. David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. He said to his men, imagine this, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he was the one anointed by the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Look at David's heart. Look at his humility. David knew, God, you want me to respect the life of the king. Right now, he's still the king. Even though he's hunted me for years, my job is not to take his life. My job is to respect the position you've given him because you're the one who first anointed him. If you will have me be king, you need to take his life, not me. That's how soft he is towards God. He's so humble. Even the little things like cutting a robe bothered him. He wasn't proud. That's why Saul and David were on two totally different paths. Saul would skate over issues, blame shift, refuse to repent, and God opposed him. He got more bitter and more jealous, more self-consumed. David, on the other hand, was soft and broken and humble, and then God gave him grace. If there's anything that we see in the Bible, anything you should learn tonight, it is that God hates pride, and he will oppose it wherever he sees it. And if there's anything that God loves, it's humility. And wherever he sees it, he will give grace. And so you need to ask yourself, are there places in your life where you know there is pride? Where in my life am I being proud? Where do I need to humble myself? Maybe it's in your attitude. Maybe it's in your money. Maybe it's in your work life. Maybe it's in your marriage, where you need to admit, I am being so hard-hearted. David humbled himself, and he kept himself humble, by the way, before God. And we know that when we see the Bible, God said that he was one of the man after his own heart. But David wasn't always so soft. You guys know the story. He didn't always have it all together. But I want to show you another story of how David had a lifetime of having a humble heart. Fast forward a few more years from this moment. David now becomes the king of Israel. God did indeed take the kingdom away from Saul, gave it to David. David had become even more successful than Saul. Under his reign, the people were blessed. They were flourishing. People would sing songs about David. They adored David. He was now the king of Israel. He was exalted because of his humility, but David blows it. You know the story. You can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's read it together. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David is king. David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Look what starts to happen. One evening, David got up from his bed. It's nighttime. He walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he sees a woman bathing. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't capture his thoughts. He doesn't close his eyes. He notices the woman is very beautiful. And then David goes even further, and he sends someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David's getting deeper and deeper. Then David sent messengers to go get Bathsheba. She came to him. David slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Oh, man. Does he blow it? So many things I could talk about. Should have closed his eyes. Should have been out at the war with the king, with the other kings. He should have been doing something other than this. But he goes a little bit, goes a little bit, goes a little bit, goes a little bit, and boom, now he's caught. Uriah the Hittite, isn't that his wife? Her wife? His wife? He has sex with her. She comes back and says, "I'm pregnant." David starts to panic. Again, you can find this in 2 Samuel starting in chapter 11. He starts to realize he's going to get caught. So he goes from bad to worse. David, realizing that he's going to get caught, he starts to try to conceal his sin. He starts to try to hide it, this adultery from Uriah and the nation of Israel. So David, what he does is he sends for Uriah, her husband, to come back from the war that he's fighting and on behalf of David. David pretends to honor Uriah. He encourages Uriah, go home, celebrate, sleep with your wife. He's doing that, by the way, so that Uriah thinks that the baby is his. But Uriah is an honorable man. And he says, "Far be it from me that I would abandon the Lord's army. My friends are out there fighting your war. I will not celebrate until we finish this fight together." So Uriah does not go to his house. He does not sleep with his wife, but instead he sleeps outside the door. David realizes he's going to get caught. It gets even worse. David tells Joab, the commander of the army, "Put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the front line where the battle is worst. And when it's really bad, have the troops pull back so Uriah can get killed." Murder. Joab follows the command. Uriah is murdered. David marries Bathsheba, by the way, probably just in time so that nobody would notice the bump. Nobody would suspect the sin. Nobody is the wiser except for God. He's fooled everybody, but imagine, just make it real for a second. Sin is so deceiving, but it never leaves you. It never stops haunting you. Imagine how tortured this guy is, David. The one guy who was once so tender, who had cut the robe of Saul, the guy that was hunting his life, and he felt so awful about it. Now he's guilty of coveting, lust, lies, adultery, and murder. Imagine how sick he feels to his stomach. I'll show you that he actually did. Sick in his soul. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David is in this. He marries Bathsheba. Nobody's the wiser. He's personally being haunted. I love chapter 12 of 2 Samuel because it says this. It says that the Lord sent to David Nathan the prophet. There was a new spiritual leader. God sends Nathan to David. Why do I think that's awesome? Because God knew that David was so tortured, so sick by sin, so guilty, so bothered by his own mistakes, that God, in his kindness, in his mercy, sent Nathan, the new spiritual leader of Israel, to confront David of his secret sin so he can be freed from it, to offer him mercy. Let me ask you this question before I keep going. Why do you think God confronts you of your own sin? Do you think God's mad at you? That he wants you to feel guilty all the time. You're just a no good, nobody, nothing. And your sin just proves that you're a nobody good, nobody, nothing. That's not God's heart. God points out your sin to release you from your sin, to free you from your guilt, to offer you mercy and grace and humility. That's what he did for David. That's what he does for us. I'm going to read this to you because there's a lot of verses. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan comes to David, who's caught up in this torturous sin, and he gives him a story so he can see it in a new light. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to David, Nathan said, here's a story. He doesn't know it's a story, but he says this. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cows, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb that he had bought. The poor man raised the lamb. It grew up with him and his children. The lamb shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now David saw it. It says in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan the prophet, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord said. The God of Israel says to you, I anointed you, David, king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and even your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, said God, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, David, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Bam! David's hit face to face right with his sin, right in front of him. God does that to us, and you know it. And he puts your sin right in front of you to release us. David could have been like Saul, couldn't he? Same moment, same thing. What have you done? He could have said, I'm the king. It's the right of the king. What I see, what I want. That's what I get. I'm the king. It's my right. He could have blame shifted. He could have said, why was she naked on the roof? Why did she have her window open? He could have said to Nathan, get out of here. David, face to face with the same opportunity Saul had, caught in his sin. What did you do? Well, we know what David did. David said this. I've sinned. I blew it. You're right. I'm wrong. Don't miss this, church. You need to know that the issue to God is not the bigness of your sin. It's not how many sins or how big of the sin it is that you've committed. To God, what matters is the humility to confess it, to recognize that you need that dependence on God. On paper, whose sin was worse? On paper, David's sin was way worse than Saul's. Saul had simply offered a sacrifice he shouldn't have. He got impatient. He didn't wait. That was his sin. David lied, lusted, committed adultery, conspiracy to cover up, and murder. David's sin was way worse. But God said, I look at the heart. David said, you're right, I blew it. Right after Nathan left, David wrote the song found in Psalm 51. It is an incredible psalm. It's one of my very favorite. I'm going to read it to you. I want you to picture David's heart here. It displays his humility. It displays that torture of sin. Nathan leaves. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Here's what he sings to God. Here's what he prays. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my sin. Not because I deserve it, not because I hid it, but because you love me, forgive me. Wash away my sin. Verse 3, it says in Psalm 51, for I know my sin is ever before me. Think about that. Think about what he's saying. Everywhere I go, I see my sin. Everywhere I look, I see my sin. I see Bathsheba, I see my sin. I see these people, I see my sin. I see the army, I see my sin. Have you ever been there? Everywhere I go, I see my sin. Everywhere I go, there it is. It's just reminding me. It's there reminding me. Against you and only you have I sinned. That's what he says. He goes to his first love. It's not Uriah. It's not Bathsheba. It's not my kingdom. You first. I sinned against you first. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I'm going to teach other people who sin your ways so that they will turn back to you. Verse 16, it's one of my favorite verses. 16 and 17, David says this to God. God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices you want are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God wants my heart. God wants your heart. You don't want any of the show, God. You don't want my religion. You want me. And as Christians, you know, we can get so good at this. We can be so religious. We can act so religious. We can read our Bibles. We can have this subsurface relationship. Read our Bible right before church so that nobody asks. What do we think God really wants from us? Do you think he wants us to feel guilty all the time for our sin? No, of course not. God wants us to feel freed from our sin. That's why he sent Jesus. What God wants is your heart, not our show. The heart that says, I can't get out. I'm stuck in this. I blew it again. Help me, God. I sinned against you. Humble myself. We see in David a lifetime yielded to God in humility, even when he blew it. David was amazing, but you know, the Bible says that Jesus is even better. And we see that Jesus is even better. Jesus is better because though David was humble, the Bible says that Jesus was the most humble man on the entire earth. God himself humbled himself, became a man, took the position of a servant, came not to be served, but to serve and seek and save the lost. That was Jesus. Jesus is better than David because David was forgiven of sin. Jesus knew no sin. And not only did Jesus not know sin, he actually took your guilt. He took your sin upon himself. Jesus became our sin, and he was punished on the cross for us. Jesus is better. Jesus is better because though David was the king of Israel, Jesus is the king of the universe. Jesus is better because David took life. Jesus gives life. Jesus is better because as David lied, Jesus is, on the contrary, the truth. Jesus is better than David because David eventually died, a great king, but he was replaced by his son. Jesus is the only king, the King of Kings, who rose again. No one will ever take his throne. Jesus is better because, like David, all of us, we need forgiveness. We need to be humble. We need to humble ourselves under the forgiveness God extends, but Jesus is the only one who can give it. He's better. And here's my last thought. Some of you here tonight are caught in your sin, in your secrecy. You're caught up. You're too proud. You're too ashamed to confess it. You need to talk to God. You need to tell the Lord, tonight, I don't want to run anymore. Jesus doesn't wait, by the way, to condemn you. He doesn't stand with a finger to judge you. He stands to forgive you, to offer you freedom, to offer you grace, to give you life. If you are a Christian tonight and you are hiding from God and you're holding on to a secret sin, you need to run to Jesus and find forgiveness freshly. Be reminded of that truth. If you are not a Christian and you came in here tonight and maybe it's the first couple of times you've come here, you need to come to Jesus for the first time. You need to allow him to change you, to cleanse your heart, to make you new, to make you born again. You need to become a Christian tonight. Come to me. Come and ask this. How do I become a Christian? I'll show you how to do that. Go to the Connections booth. It's so easy. Let's pray, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for David. Thank you for his humility. Thank you, Jesus, that you are better. Lord God, help us to walk freshly in the truth of who you are. Help us to humble ourselves as Christians. Help us to become Christian tonight if we're not. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.